Mr. Beast. Some of you know who I'm talking about. Not the Mr. Beast that we met in Revelation chapter 13, who came from the sea as the dragon called him out. I mean, some of you remember that one. Mr. Beast, as in the YouTuber Mr. Beast. Maybe you know him by the show he created that came out on one of the streaming platforms, I don't remember which one, called Beast Games. Beast Games is this maniacal, social, psychological experiment where 1,000 people are competing in games of skill, games of chance, for one grand prize. And it is brutal. That's the word that comes to mind when you watch it. It's brutal. In one game, there were several hundred players left remaining in the competition. They were divided into three teams, and each, before they knew what the game was going to be, each team are told to choose a captain, select a captain, not knowing what the game's going to be. So each team selects a captain. The captain is then brought up onto a platform with a big screen behind them and a button in front of them. And the captain is told that you have the opportunity to take home as much money as you want, because on this screen, there's going to be a ticker ticking up in dollar amount. And at any point, you can press the button and you can take home that whole amount of money. The catch is that your entire team will be eliminated and they'll go home with nothing. Can you imagine? What would you do? What would you do? Those three captains, not a single one, spoiler alert, not a single one pressed the button. The number got up to $1 million. They could have taken home $1 million. And not a single one pressed the button. And I'm sitting there wondering, why are they not pressing the button? Well, an interesting thing about the game, in this particular game and in most games on the show, is that even though there's a screen behind them that says a million, there's a big box or platform out in front of them with $5 million cash, which is the grand prize. And you have to think that as they're looking at that grand prize, that the prize that's showing up behind them that they could take at the expense of others and ultimately themselves maybe wasn't worth it. I don't know whether they held out because of stupidity. I'm not sure what you would have done. You'd probably be like, I'm taking the money. I don't know whether they held out because of stupidity or maybe greed because they wanted more, or maybe integrity because they didn't want to forsake the relationships with their teammates. It doesn't really matter. What struck me about this was how they were able to navigate their present reality as something was pulling them to be selfish and self-centered. They navigated their present reality in light of a greater future possible. And this is how the book of Revelation ends. We're at the beginning of the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21. So if you got your Bible, first graders with your new Bibles, please open to Revelation chapter 21. Or navigate there on your phone, adults, those of you who are there, or we're going to have the words on the screen for you as well. But this is how the book of Revelation ends, except for Christians, it's not the possibility of a slightly better life in the future, but instead it is a guarantee of a gloriously perfect future that helps us navigate our present spiritual reality. This is what chapter 21 and 22 are all about in Revelation. As we wrap up, the whole book of Revelation is a call for us to be faithful to God as his people in worship and in witness as we are exposed to the spiritual reality that we currently live in, our true eternal reality. God's not playing mind games with us, by the way. He's leading us through what's false and broken and temporary to what is true and whole and eternal. And so we must live with the end in mind. That is the point. And now we've come to the vision in John's revelation of our true eternal home. It's not just the end of the book of Revelation. It's the end of the entire story of the Bible, wrapping it all up in two chapters and also pointing us to the end of all things, which is Jesus Christ. A couple weeks ago, Jill and I were on a flight. We flew looking out over the landscape, and we realized there's a big bridge. And then we go, oh my goodness, we're going to see the Hoover Dam. We were flying right over it. And sure enough, out of our window, sorry to the people on the other side of the plane, but we got to see the Hoover Dam flying over. It was incredible. And we're just like, it was mind-blowing big. And we're going, this is huge. So we had to rent a car then and drive out to it from where we were and take the tour. That's how we're going to approach the text today. So I want you to bear with me. We're going to do a flyover reading of all of chapter 21 into verse 5 of chapter 22. I want you to see how big this vision of heaven is. I want you to be inspired by it and think of yourself as looking out the window over the text and taking it all in. And then after that, we're going to take the tour together, okay? We're going to do the walking tour. And you know what happened to us when we saw the Hoover Dam? It seemed bigger on the walking tour than it did from flying over on an airplane. I think that might happen to you as well with heaven. So let's start in chapter 21, verse 1, and I'll read. You just follow along on the screen or in your Bible or on your phone. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They'll be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away.' Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I'm making everything new.' He also said, 'Write, because these words are faithful and true.' And then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I'll freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, the faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' Then one of the seven angels, who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' He then carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city's laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same, and he measured the city with the rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first foundation is jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The main street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. I didn't see a temple in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never close by day, because it will never be night there. They'll bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. And then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are healing for nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Now, I can promise you on this tour, there will be things we don't get to see. There were things that I wanted to see at the Hoover Dam that were kind of behind closed doors. These are not behind closed doors. We just don't have time. So I'm going to encourage you, keep studying, okay? Keep digging in, keep reading, keep asking questions, because the whole point is that we become heaven-minded people. So let's talk about this vision of heaven. I think the first thing we've got to do is answer the question, what is heaven? What is heaven? Christians need to have a really good understanding of heaven. There's so much misinformation out there, and because the Bible teaches that eternity is written on the hearts of humanity, even non-Christians are thinking about the afterlife. I read this week that Woody Allen, a famous old comedian, he said, "I don't believe in the afterlife, but I am taking a change of underwear." Everybody's thinking about what comes next. Even those who don't believe wonder what will happen. And the most common misunderstanding is that heaven is somewhere out there, somewhere up there, and that the people who die become angels who sit on clouds and play harps. But this is not the case at all. This is not at all what the Bible presents about what heaven is. You see, when Christians die, we do go to heaven. That's a very real and tangible thing in the sense that our souls are immediately with Jesus. The Bible describes that there will be also a day of resurrection. If you were here last week, you heard Aaron preach on the first resurrection and then the second death. There's also a second resurrection, which is linked with Judgment Day, that when Jesus returns and all things are made right and made new again, that he also brings with him his people and gives them new bodies, physical bodies, to be physically with him in heaven. And as chapter 21 tells us, on earth. And so our vision of heaven has got to expand to the form that the Bible gives us. See, the heaven of the Bible is both spiritual and physical. In verse 1 here in chapter 21 is the Greek word for new. Not the word that means new in time, like I got a new car, but new in quality, like I got an old car that was fully refurbished and runs like a top once again. This is the beauty of the new creation, which is our vision of heaven. Heaven coming down to be reacquainted with earth, the spiritual and the physical together once again forever. This is not something, heaven, that we rise to, but rather something God brings to us, which I just want to remind you is a parallel of the gospel itself, of salvation itself. We often misappropriate the idea of salvation. We misunderstand what our role is in it, thinking that if I will do enough good, if I will rise to the occasion, if I will provide God enough blessing, if I will show up to enough church services, then he'll bless me with salvation. But the reality is that we were worthless of salvation, but yet God brought salvation down to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And everything we have in salvation is because of his grace, 100%. That's it, not our effort. It came to us. And in the same way as salvation, heaven also is coming to us. So John uses two pictures And I think they're really intentional here, considering the last few chapters that we've studied together of Revelation. If you missed those, I'll just kind of give you the idea. You'll kind of have to go back and study them on your own. Go check the YouTube channel out and listen to the sermons. But he gives us two pictures here of what heaven is. He sees first a city, the New Jerusalem. And then he also says that the New Jerusalem is like a bride adorned for her husband. So which is it? Is it a city or is it a person? Is it a place or is it a people? Now, if you think back a few chapters ago, we were introduced to a different city. It was an evil city. It was the city of Babylon, the city that is Satan's city, where all of his influence is poured out on the world, and in the hopes that people would leave the Jesus way and that people would turn to their own ways and become their own God. That was Babylon. Babylon had another name. Do you remember what it was? It was the great harlot. Some of your translations use harsher words. That's the one I'll use today. A city and a woman that characterized the evil of this present age. But then we saw how God's enemies were one by one removed in a reverse order from the way they were introduced to us from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 16. And then following, we see him annihilating his enemies through judgment and through victory through Jesus Christ. And right when we get the judgment of Babylon, the judgment of the beast, and then the last chapter, the judgment of the dragon Satan himself, all of a sudden, in the same breath almost, John gets another vision of another city, a better city, a new city, a perfect city, and another woman, the right woman, the true woman, the good woman, the faithful woman, and it's coming down from heaven. And so what I think John is trying to communicate to us is that heaven is a place. It's also a people. What that means is that heaven is a place where God dwells, and it's also a people in whom God dwells. You and I, Christians, with the Holy Spirit living in us, are experiencing the deposits of eternal life, as the Apostle Paul would call it. The good deposit that we hold on to until it is fully realized after judgment. So heaven's both a place and a people. This is the new creation that's coming. This is what heaven is. So heaven is not a disembodied, floating on clouds kind of experience. Heaven is physical. Heaven is tangible. Heaven is the full realization of everything we were intended to experience with God. Heaven is adventure. Heaven is delight. Heaven is tasting. Heaven is seeing. Heaven is the full experience of who God is as he dwells with us and among us and in us. We fully understand one day what we've seen glimpses of from the time of our salvation until the time he returns. This is the beauty and the picture of heaven. Heaven has a shape. I don't know if you picked up on it, but I'll just kind of jump to the second half of chapter 21, verses 11 and following, when we're kind of given the architecture of heaven. Now, there's a tendency here, just like in much of the other things in the book of Revelation, for us to dial in on these numbers and to do some measurements and get out our calculators and spread out our tape measures and all those things because we want to figure it out. But did you notice what was happening here in chapter 21? Look at verse 11 and following. We see so many numbers, except it's really kind of all one number or multiples of that number, the number 12. Did you catch it? 12 stones, 12 names, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 foundations, 12,000 stadia, 144 cubits, which is 12 times 12. What's happening here maybe is that we're not given a blueprint, but moreover, we're giving something like an ethos, something like what do we expect it to feel like and what are the foundations that it's built on. And what I think is happening here is that John's again using symbols to communicate a physical reality. It's a symbolic picture that communicates a physical reality. Well, what is that reality? The idea is that heaven is so much bigger than we can imagine. It's really a simple concept, that it's an all-encompassing reality. Think of it this way, 144 cubits, length, width, and height are all the same. And so it started by telling us it was a square. And we think we like squares because our boundaries are squares. But then he says, but also its height is the same too. And if you translate that into like our current understanding of distance, that's about 1,400 to 1,500 miles. 144 cubits. 1,400 to 1,500 miles. Well, that's a big city. I mean, what's Marshall? 6-7 miles across? So that's a pretty big city. I mean, that there have been people who have overlaid that square onto, say, the Middle East to try to discern where, and with Jerusalem being in the middle, what will be encompassed, except then something interesting happens when we learn that the height is also that distance. Do you know how, there's no line of demarcation between Earth and space, but do you know how generally far people mostly agree that space is, like a beyond our atmosphere? If you had to guess, just shout out a number. How many miles away is space?
A million.
Thank you, Chip. Good. Boy, sometimes it feels like that, right? 62 miles. Yeah, you could almost get in an airplane and just go straight up, and if it wasn't for the atmosphere, you could find yourself in space. And it wouldn't take that long. 62 miles. Now, that's not very long when you're considering 1,400 miles, length, width, and height. What if John, in his vision from Jesus, is giving us some other kind of reality that we're supposed to comprehend? I think it's that heaven is bigger than we can imagine. And it's not just the cosmos, and it's not just the earth, but it's all encompassing. Every aspect of creation, which is outlined for us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, is now recapitulated, renewed, restored, mirrored in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. We are going to experience creation the way God intended it, and it will be bigger than we can imagine, but not just bigger. But as we look at this picture, we see this cube, and there's another picture of a cube from our Old Testament. Remember, the Revelation is full of Old Testament allusions, 500 plus allusions to the Old Testament. Well, here's one. The other thing that we know of from the Old Testament that's shaped like a cube is in the middle of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells. And so where does God dwell in the new heaven and new earth? Throughout. He's everywhere. He's all of it. And it's all encompassing. So we have this beautiful picture of heaven, but it's not just time and space. It also has these other characteristics, which if you read through these ideas of gemstones and apostles and prophets and all these other things in Revelation chapter 21, what we'll see is that heaven is full of unity. Unity from the ages of God's people brought together under one roof, so to speak. We'll see that heaven is full of abundance, beauty and majesty more than we can imagine, transcendent beauty and splendor more than you've ever thought was possible. We'll see that heaven is multi-ethnic. All the nations, all God's people from every nation. This is an echo of the book of Revelation has been giving us along the way. Peoples of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And now we see it fully realized in this vision that they are there. There's safety. So much safety in walls, but also gates, which are never closed, meaning there's great peace. Peace, unimaginable peace. It's a place of fulfillment and of faithfulness where not one of God's people are forgotten. But everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, as Romans 10 says, will be saved and has the promise of eternal life in heaven. We could go on. And this is that point of the tour where you're seeing a lot of things that could be explained, and there's just no time. And so I want to ask two more questions of the text to help us get kind of round out our understanding of what heaven is. But just know we're just trying to inspire one another, because that's really what God was up to when he gave John this vision, is to help us look beyond our own life to help us become heavenly minded so that we can persevere and worship and witness in the here and now. So what's the next question? The question is, well, if we said what is heaven, the next thing we kind of see in this text is what's not in heaven? And we'll treat the negative first. What's not in heaven? The first thing we see in chapter 21, verse 1, is there is no sea in heaven. And if you were planning on your funeral having someone stand up and say, I'm so glad he is fishing in heaven right now, then I'm sorry. No, I'm not going to break your goal there. I'm not preaching the sea or fishing out of heaven, okay? What's happening here, there's no sea in heaven, is just like we saw water in the book of Revelation, and just like it's used all throughout the Bible, even all the way to the beginning when the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God hovering over the sea and the darkness as creation begins. The sea represents chaos, evil, fear, danger. And in this beautiful picture of a new creation, what's not there is not water. There's going to be plenty of water. We've already seen that there's springs of the water of life and rivers flowing from the throne. What's not there is chaos. What's not there is evil. What's not there is danger. What's not there is fear. And most importantly, from the book of Revelation, what's not there is what comes from the sea, the beast, the one who tempts and tries believers to pull them away from Jesus, the one who tricks and deceives the world into following the dragon, Satan. He's not there. He's already been annihilated. He's already been judged, already cast into the lake of fire and sulfur. That is where the beast is. And there is no possibility of him returning. This is a glorious picture. There's also no suffering. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is worth reading again. I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. What a glorious thought to know that the grief that never seems to go away will one day be gone. The sadness that comes into our hearts and minds when we look at images of brokenness and hunger and evil and war, all these things will be gone. Can you picture a time, not when there's no need for tears, but when every tear will be wiped away by God himself? Can you picture, and it's hard to think of a reality where true humanness is not characterized by sin and mistakes? Think about this. We often characterize our humanness in terms of how negative it is. We say things like, I made a mistake. I'm only human. But the picture of eternity says that our true humanity, what we were really meant to be, is not characterized by our sinfulness, but it's actually characterized by what God said when he created us, that we're to be given dominion and authority, and that we were made and we were very good when the rest of creation was good. We will experience what it's like to be truly human, which does not include suffering. Can you imagine? Third thing that's not there is the second death. Again, from chapter 20, Aaron talked about this last week, the idea of a second death, that those who reject Christ, once they die here on this earth, this life, their inheritance, so to speak, is the second death, meaning the eternal punishment of separation from God in the lake of fire and sulfur. We know it as hell. This is what this is talking about. Verse 8 in chapter 21 says this, that there are cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, and their share or their inheritance will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. But in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, there is no second death. Instead, it's eternal life. Life abundant, life to the full. What we've had a taste of now, we will get our fill of in the new creation. The last thing that's not in heaven is separation. separation. Verse 3 told us God's dwelling, his tabernacle, his tent, is with humanity. And I know we talked about last week, and I loved how Aaron said this, is that as we are sojourners in this life, it is like we are camping, never at home, until that day when we will be fully home with God. This is our true home. This is our true dwelling. And what God has done in our souls as a foretaste, as a deposit, he will bring to completion and to fruition when the new heaven and new earth comes, and we will be with him, and he will be with us, and we'll be his people, and he'll be our God. And look at how close he is to wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this is good encouragement for us today. If you've ever felt like God was far away, if you've ever felt like you were praying and you didn't know that you were getting an answer, if you thought, my prayers are only making it to the ceiling and they're going no higher, there's good news for you, Christian, that yes, that may be a product of this present evil age, but there is a day when there will be not only the dwelling with God, but there will be no distance between you and God. Maybe you've not just felt like God was far away. Maybe you've felt far from God. But finally, you and I in the new creation will experience life the way it was designed to be. Our body, our mind, and our soul in perfect harmony with God. No discord, no disconnect, no distance. We were made to be with God. When you read Genesis 1 and 2, what you find in the Garden of Eden in chapter 2 is that God walks with humanity. And we one day will walk with God face to face again. We'll come back to that part in just a little bit. The last question I want to ask today is, what is in heaven? We saw what it is. We saw what's not in heaven. What is in heaven? Now, we can talk about gold, we can talk about jewels and gems and all these things, and there's some really neat kind of, theories that people kind of have about what those things are, but let me just dial in on the main parts here. First, what's in heaven? God and the Lamb. God the Father, God the Son, and where God the Father and the Son are, we know God the Spirit is. God, as he also lives in us by his Spirit, we are brought with him into the new creation and restored. God is there in his fullness, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And in such fullness that there is no need for a temple. So much of the Bible has been built on the idea of the temple. Even if you go back to our sermon series on Genesis a couple of years ago, when we preached Genesis 1 and 2, we talked about how the language of the Hebrew people that were used there to describe creation is temple language. That as God builds creation, it's very similar to the language used to build the temple where God met his people and forgave their sins and restored them to unity with him. And here again, in the last breaths of the Bible, we hear the same thing. Temple, except now there's no need for a physical temple because God himself is our temple. That means there's no more need for a mediator. We don't need someone to go between us and God. The separation, the distance is God. We are with him fully, unified with him forever. We see also God's glory is in heaven. In the new creation, God's glory. Like Isaiah says that the glory of the Lord fills the temple, by the way. Now we see the glory of the Lord fills the new heaven and new earth. All of the new creation is filled with his glory. How do we know? Because there's not need for a sun or moon, but the Lamb and God light the way. They are the luminescence of the new creation. They are the illumination to the nations of not only the way in which to walk, but also the way by which to walk. You see, in heaven, God's people, including the kings of the earth, the nations, everyone who is invited into this new creation through faith in Jesus, are not only given a light for their path, but they're given a light for their soul, for their body, and for their mind. And so our experience of the new creation, we will never wonder which way God wants us to go. We'll never wonder what his will is for us in the moment. We'll never wonder if we should take this path or that path, which these things so often characterize our experience here on the earth. But instead, God lights the way by his glory. And we carry his glory in us. And we extend his glory as his people, as his image bearers, to the ends of the earth in the new creation. We will see his face, chapter 22 says. Moses wanted to get a glimpse of God's glory. And he had already seen so much. And he says, I just want to see your face. And God says, no man can see my face and live. So he hides Moses in a gift of grace in the cleft of a rock. And he allows his glory to pass by. And it's just, it's more than Moses can handle. You remember he comes down from the mountain. He's glowing. He's beaming, right? It's like he's been transformed, transfigured maybe even. And this is all because of the glory of God. And what we've seen also in the life of Jesus, by the way, as Hebrews tells us, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. We also have seen, as Paul writes, what we know only now in part, what that day we will know fully, as we have been fully known. We've seen glimpses of his glory. We've seen the incarnation of Jesus. We've seen the death and resurrection. We saw the transfiguration of Jesus. We saw glimpses, and we have seen in the history of the church glimpses of God's glory, but that day we will see it and experience it in full as we have been fully known. This is good, good news for us. The last thing that we see in heaven is the good life. The good life. The life you've always wanted. A life where we see three primary indicators, and I'll run through these really quickly. We've run out of time. People, heaven will be full of people who are indebted to God's grace. When you think about heaven, I want to point you to the gates and the foundations of Revelation 21. Because most of us think that's for someone else. You might ask a question like, am I good enough? The apostles and the patriarchs, the tribes of Israel, if you knew these men personally and you said they are the foundations and the gates of the new creation, you would say, those guys? Those guys? Those adulterers? Those murderers? Those faithless scoundrels who ran away from God, who tried to sabotage everything? I mean, that's the story of the Bible. And yet here Jesus says, that's what it's all built on. Meaning that they didn't build it in and of themselves by their own merit, but that heaven is built on God's grace. And if they are the foundation, you are welcome. Because God has grace for you as well. You can come to Jesus and experience the good life because of his grace, and you'll experience it fully. You'll see that heaven is a reversal of the sinful fall of humanity. We've touched on this a bit, but where cursed creation from sin in Genesis chapter 3 happened and expelled humans from the Garden of Eden, chapter 22 of Revelation describes how we re-enter and we re-engage with the tree of life and the rivers that's flowing from the throne and the leaves that are healing for the nations, the tree that produces fruit all month. 12 kinds in 12 months, again, by the way, fully. We'll fully know what it means to be restored from the fall. We'll see a restoration of union with God, as we've already said, as the first humans experience. The word life in chapter 22 is the word zoe, not the word bios. You've studied biology. You know how you get life from your parents, but this is a different quality of life. It is God's life that is now given as it has been entrusted to you through Christ, is now fully experienced in the consummation of all things. You'll finally experience a renewal of purpose. Because whereas Genesis chapter 2 said we were people made for dominion over the earth, naming the animals like Adam did, tending to the garden like Adam and Eve were instructed to do, we too are people who are designed for dominion. It's our true purpose. And we will fully realize a renewed purpose. We will be ruling and reigning with Christ. This is not a new concept to the Bible. It's just the final time for it to say it. In chapter 22, verse 5, this means that heaven is going to be full of creativity, Heaven's going to be full of meaningful work. Heaven's going to be full of building and managing and governing. Heaven's going to be full, in other words, of purpose, where we bear God's image and extend his rule and reign to the ends of the earth with the authority granted by him. What are we supposed to do with this today? Like, I know we keep talking about heaven and the new creation, but we're still here in the present evil age. What are we supposed to do with it? There's this tension between the already and the not yet, because we know Jesus announced his kingdom. The kingdom of God is near. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, and we've seen it as we've seen his glory in the transfiguration, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, at Pentecost, and other countless ways through church history. We've seen it. Eugene Peterson says it this way. He says, heaven is not what we wait for until the rapture or where we go when we die, but what is barely out of the range of our senses, but brought to our senses by St. John's visions. We're now able to look upon the events around us not as hopeless morass, but of pagan deception and human misery, but as the birth pangs of a new creation and a beckoning to participate in God's remaking of God's creation. You and I are not meant as heavenly-minded people to think of heaven as far off in the future, but to be the answer to the prayer Jesus taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, that God's will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We are partakers and participants. This is the Christian life. A criticism of Christianity has been that we are so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. But the Bible's picture of heaven and the new creation reorients us to the reality that we must be heavenly minded if we want to be any earthly good. It's the most repeated command in the Revelation, and it's in this chapter twice. The command is to look, to behold, to take it into your mind until it comes out of your life. Because heaven's not something other than we've already received through faith. It's the fulfillment, the consummation, the completion of what's already been deposited to us by grace. And so we are invited by God as partners, as participants, as co-regents, ruling and reigning with Christ, becoming the answer to the prayer he taught us to pray. So what do we do? Let me give you just a few statements. And when something stands out to you, I want you to write it down. Maybe God will use this to help you orient your life to be heavenly minded and to do earthly good. The heavenly minded person needs not depend on any earthly wealth or comforts. The heavenly minded person can respond appropriately with grace, truth, love, and life to every injustice in this world. The heavenly minded person develops the ability to say no to their own sinful flesh. The heavenly minded person is able to discern when something is leading them away from Jesus. The thing about when I check my mailbox and I've got a credit card application and a wedding invitation, one of them goes in the trash real fast. The other one I put on the fridge. This is the kind of discernment God wants us to have as we become heavenly minded, that anything that brings us away from Jesus, we throw it in the trash and walk away. Anything that is part of his invitation to us to participate in eternity, we put it on the fridge and we think about it every day and we plan for it and we prepare for it. The heavenly minded person is willing to sacrifice anything, as Sam Storms puts this, to obtain for so brief a time incorruptible form in order to gain what we will enjoy forever in consummate perfection. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The heavenly minded person stewards their resources in light of eternity. And finally, the heavenly minded person is committed to life with God's people all over the globe, because he's bringing us with him and making all things new. And he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And our meaning, the meaning of life, can only be found not just in knowing what our end is, but knowing what our beginning was and how it all comes together in Jesus Christ. He is God. He's our Savior. And he's our Lord. And if you have yet to put faith in Jesus Christ, make today the day. There's two warnings in chapter 21 and 22 about people who don't choose Jesus by faith. And their ultimate end is destruction and separation from God. And that doesn't have to be your story. You can embrace the good life, the life with Jesus Christ, the life eternal in the new creation. Let me pray for us and we'll be done. God, you are so good to us. It is hard to imagine what is coming. And you've given us these glimpses that, God, I hope bring us to the point that as we think about our glorious future that's promised and secure, that we'll be the kind of people who stay steadfast and overcome and persevere here on earth as people of worship, people of witness to Jesus Christ. God, may we be so heavenly minded that we can finally be some earthly good. Would you make us a church in this little community that makes ripples for your kingdom that spread all over the world? And God, help us long for the day that you return to make all things new, and help us live for that day right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.